We're just going to continue on talking about the fruit of the gospel. As Paul was talking to the Romans and in his introductory material, which is the first 17 verses of Romans 1, in verses 13 through 15, he says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under no under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now, if you remember from last week, we talked about the gospel. Most people think about the gospel as just how to get saved, and it's really can refer to that, or it can refer to something much broader, because Paul, his whole doctrine was considered the gospel or the good news. And we know that because we see that Galatians 2:14, we see Paul preaching the gospel of Christ. And Galatians 2:14 includes a proper walk as a part of the gospel. Well, he's talking, including the walk, which was for Christians, for people who are believers, as to part of his gospel. And we look at Romans 16:25, which we've been there before, which talks about being established. And we have to be established, and we do it through his gospel. So he's talking about his gospel being the establishment, which of course is for believers. And so the believers, his gospel is important for believers as it is for those who are unsaved. And so when he preaches the gospel, and you have to just look in the context and see if he's preaching or talking about gospel, it could be for those who are being saved. If it's beyond that, though, then you'll see that in the context. When you read the word gospel, just make sure that you understand it, that it could be much broader than what we normally think of as the gospel. It's the good news. And is it good news to salvation? Is it the gospel of salvation? Or is it the gospel in the mystery? And so the gospel of the mystery could also be that good news that was written to us and shows us what God has done for us. And so make sure you keep that in mind as you read through Paul's writings. And as he's talking to the Romans here, he says it's his desire not only to preach the gospel of salvation to unbelievers, but to teach the gospel of the grace of God, to impart to the Romans some spiritual gift that will aid them in their growth in the faith. And that's what we see here, as I just read in verse 13, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And that's what he's doing, is preaching his good news and helping them understand more fully the gospel that was given to him, this gospel of the grace of God. And so the gospel of the grace of God is pertinent for believers as well as unbelievers. So one interesting thing that he talks about here is so that I may obtain some fruit among you also. So what is this fruit exactly? And how do we define that fruit that he's looking for and trying to grow, apparently, among the believers who are in Rome? And so this fruit that we're all familiar with, the fruit of the Spirit. And that's something that we go back to. A lot of people don't understand, though, what the fruit of the Spirit is. And a lot of people will split it up into and talk about fruits of the Spirit, indicating that there are individual fruits that we pick off the tree and try to make ourselves conform to what it's saying. In fact, if we go to Galatians 5, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and those things that Paul lists, people a lot of times will separate them out and try to work on each one individually. And they'll take the love, all right? So I'm going to work on love today, and once I get that taken care of, then I'm going to go on to the next one of joy. And so and trying to take them individually and work on them. And there's two problems with that. Number one is that we don't separate the fruit. It's the fruit individual as one of the Spirit. It's a fruit. And it's the outgrowth of the Spirit's work in a person's life. It's not what I do, it's what God does in me. It's not something that we try to obtain, it's something that we will get by living a life that's pleasing to the Holy Spirit. And so there's many misconceptions about this. In fact, Stephen was talking about his former church, that the pastor wanted them to break down the fruit of the Spirit as if they're fruits, and each person was going to take and talk about the individual fruits of the that are listed here as if they are separate fruits. And he just didn't feel comfortable doing that. That's one of the reasons he left that church, because he just didn't feel comfortable in the direction that they were going, not only there, but in other things. But there's that misconception that's very popular in Christian circles, that they take these fruit, make them fruits, and then try to work on them individually as to how you can do it. And we are not really to focus in on this, but it's more of a measurement of how we're doing in our spiritual life. And it's by looking at these things you can see, do I have these things in my life? Do I love? Do I have joy? Do I have peace, patience, kindness? And then you'll realize how far short you are very quickly. There's a lot of work to be done. Lots of work. So we have this splitting here, when really it comes as a unit. And we should see these things in our Christian walk in life as we experience our being able to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we are to bear fruit by walking in the Spirit. Let's go to Romans 6. And this tells us, amongst many other verses, and of course we'll flesh this out as we get to this in Romans, but it says, even so, consider yourselves... verse 11, Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Before that, Paul talks about us being dead in Christ. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, and it's the idea that, yes, we have died. There's not a if we have, but those who are believers have died. And Paul is saying that we have died in Christ, and then he says, so even so, consider yourselves dead to sin. So when God looks at us, he sees the flesh as dead, but us being alive in Christ. But then when we live our life, that we are now to consider ourselves to be dead. In other words, the flesh should have no effect on us. If the flesh is dead, it can't do anything, and therefore all we can do is please the Lord. And so Paul is saying, well, live your life as if your flesh is dead, because in God's eyes, your flesh is dead. Does that make sense? Now, doing that, of course, is not just an event. It's a lifestyle, and it's not something that is very easily obtained. In fact, it's one of the things that we're to reach for our entire life, but we'll probably never attain that and stay in that position for probably very long. It seems that we're always pulled back into the flesh and done so very easily. But we should strive to that end, living in the Spirit and not living in the flesh. And so we have the two polar extremes here. One is living for yourself, one is pleasing self, one is doing everything that makes the flesh happy. The other one is pleasing the Lord and allowing Him full reign in your body to be able to take and do that. Now, remember that the body is not sinful. And how do I know that?
God made it.
Well, God made it. Did Jesus have a body?
Yes.
Was it sinful?
Yes.
No. So, in other words, the body, there's no sin in the body. It's the inner man, the old nature, that is part of the body, that drives the body, that inner self, that is the thing that causes us to sin. The body is basically the implement the inner man uses to sin or to please the Lord. And so there's this inward struggle.
Is that the soul?
The soul would be the, what I guess I would call the, your personality, who you are, the spirit.
Does the sin nature come from the soul? I guess is what I'm trying to.
Well, we're still going to have a soul and spirit in heaven. Yeah, where is this thing? It's called the old man, the old nature. And so there's an old nature, the Adamic nature that is part of us and is part of the, I suppose it's part of the soul. The spirit is what we have that the Lord works in spiritually to allow us to please Him. But we usually want the old man to take over.
Quicken, our spirit is quickened. So I would think that's what sin had us.
Go back to this.
But without,
can I get an amen here?
Yeah.
Christ, we're spiritually dead.
Right.
We sin. So the spirit is dead, but the sin is happening.
But I mean, the sin affects, of the three parts, the sin would have affected the spirit.
That old nature is a part of us, and it would have to be the soul or spirit, and so I think that we're talking about the spirit side. Now, when the spirit is quickened, that doesn't mean that we're given the spirit, but that the spirit now is made able to please the Lord. But there's still the two sides that are pulled into to either please the flesh or please the with the Adamic side and the God, what?
Has to do with the immaterial. That makes it easier.
Well, yes, and you can split the body into material and immaterial, and to say that in the immaterial, then there's the part that wants to please yourself and the part that wants to please the Lord, and so there's that pulling. Mary, you've got, you can straighten this out for us.
Mary, we need
about
time
to
hit me. Yeah. We just wasted 5 minutes here. We could have just go right to Mary.
We were made in the image of God, but when Adam fell, now we're made in His image. So the image inside of us would be Adam's. That would be our nature.
Adam. At birth, we reflect Adam.
Yeah, so that's our nature. But then I'm thinking all this about being dead and what part of us died. I'm looking at Colossians, and Colossians chapter 3, it says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid in with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life," so the life that we have now is Christ's life.
Mm-hmm.
It's Christ's life that we're living.
As much so as we had Adam's life when we're born,
that's where we're in Christ.
And now we have Christ's life that energizes us.
That's our life.
Yeah.
It's Christ. I mean, that's huge. That's so huge. You know, we don't feel it, we don't know it, we don't act it, but that's what He says.
Yeah. And the interesting thing is, an unsaved person cannot please God in anything he does. And so it's impossible to please God without the Holy Spirit energizing us. And so when we try to operate in the flesh, all we're doing is trying to operate as an unsaved person to please the Lord. And so that's why it's so important to consider the flesh dead, which Paul just got done saying, is that we need to consider ourselves dead, which would be that old nature. And I usually just think in terms of old nature, new nature. The old nature is Adam, the Adamic nature that was given to us at birth, and the new nature is the one that the new Adam that was given to us at our when we were saved. And so we have these two natures, though, that are within us struggling and for control. One is to please self, and one is to please the Lord. Now, it's impossible without that Holy Spirit in us to please the Lord in anything we do. And that's what people have trouble with. And you look at people who are doing good things, but yet not saved, and they can't imagine that that person can't be saved because he's doing good things. It's got to count for something, but it doesn't. It's absolutely worthless because it's not done by the Lord. Now, that's important when you're looking at bearing fruit. That bearing fruit has to be done through the Lord. It can't be done through the Adamic nature. It has to be done through the new spirit that has been quickened, as Bonnie so... so, in aptly pointed out, yes. What word do you want? What adjective do you want me to use?
I'll think about it.
And so, we have to bear fruit not of ourselves, which is why Romans 6:11, Paul says, consider yourselves dead. Now, he says, consider yourselves dead because God has already taken care of that for you, and you can consider yourself dead. Now, an unsaved person cannot consider themselves dead because that is them. That's what's driving them. Everything they do is their old nature, and so they cannot consider themselves dead, but we can. And it says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. And so it's sin that wants to take over. Anything that is going against the Lord and done in the body, in the flesh, for the flesh, is what sin is.
But that's where everyone needs to get to, is to realize that they are dead in their sins before they have a, before they can be saved. And unless you realize that you're lost, you can't, you know, do anything about salvation.
I think that's the problem when people are good people. They don't see a need for Christ. They're fine on their own. It's the one that usually comes to the understanding that they are sinners and totally lost. Those that are trapped in churches that say good works, people that are doing good works, they're thinking, well, I'm good. I'm going to church. I'm doing good deeds and it's however they, in their mind, think that they're going to be saved. It's, again, the work is the Holy Spirit in a person's life to salvation and also to good works.
And back in Colossians, when I read the next two verses, it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. What I take away from that is that, you know, believing that Christ is our life, and then it's not going to really show until he shows it when he appears in glory. And then the next verse says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. So it's like putting to death, crucifying that old man. That's our job. And then the Holy Spirit, when we do that part, then the Holy Spirit can... the fruit of the Holy Spirit then.
Yeah. Exactly. That's the key to living the proper life. It's basically giving up. If you give up, in other words, on the fleshly side of things, and allow the Lord, it's not like you're going to lay in bed all day waiting for the Lord to do something, because it's, of course, the mind is still active. You can sin laying in bed, you know, so it's not... something that you can disconnect from easily, but it's that idea that you are allowing God full control of what you're doing and not you to please yourself. It's done by God through you, and allowing God to work in and through you.
Basically, the bottom line is you're just fully submitting to God's will. So basically, not my way, but your way.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a hard thing for a human, because we always want our way.
Right.
But it's, you know, some people say, you know, well, how do you make that leap? But I think it's just like, I guess, continuing to be in His Word. The more you learn, it renews your mind, and which enables you, I think, to submit more easily. And that's pretty much...
Absolutely, and that's it. When we renew our mind, we're surrounding ourselves with God's Word and with what He wants. And so the more we get to know, it's really the knowledge is based, we have to build a base of knowledge and understand what God wants us to do in order to please Him. A lot of people are looking for that experience, to experience God, and that's absolutely the wrong way to go. You don't seek to experience God, you seek to know God. And you'll never see Scripture telling you to experience God, but time and time again, you're told to know Him. Well, you know Him, how did He reveal Himself? Inside of me? That's a dangerous thing to think you can reveal Him from inside of you. He revealed Himself through Scripture. And if you don't know Scripture, then you can't know God, because you're going to the wrong source. You can fool yourself into thinking you know God by an experience or a feeling that you have, but the heart, what does the Bible say about the heart?
Wicked.
It's wicked. It's easily deceived. It's a deceiving thing. We can't trust what our heart is saying or telling us.
And one other thing about the Holy Spirit working in someone who's speaking, I just don't see it that way. Just in your common nature and life, you may be speaking, but the way the Holy Spirit works is through His Word. So someone shares His Word with you. I think that's where God's sovereignty steps in. Oh, she's looking. She knows she's a mess. All right. Which has soul in your path? He puts someone who shares God's word with you. That's how the Holy Spirit works through His word. I mean, how unfair would that be, really? If only those who were seeking. I mean, that would say that the Holy Spirit has chosen certain people to seek. I don't think it works that way.
When the Lord came, and John 1 talks about Him being the light of the world. And so He gave light to the world, and the light is there not only in His coming, but even in all of nature. And so there's people that will know there's a God. They may not know how to get saved through nature, obviously, but that's the first step. And by accepting that light that God has given everybody, God, I believe, will give them that next light that they can follow or to try to understand who Jesus Christ is. And so it's, but everybody has the opportunity to accept or reject.
And maybe a series of steps you got to have before you actually hear the word, but as long as you don't reject it, I think the Holy Spirit will continue to give you life.
Yeah, I think so. But there are many people, though, who just reject it and turn their back on it and make a decision at a certain point saying, well, this is crazy, and then back away. And some people, it just takes years and years to hear before they do get saved. So it's how that process works. I don't think the Bible is real clear. But God has to be involved in that, as He's involved in our lives, as we live our life to please Him. Again, it's got to be Him doing it. When Christ, when Jesus was on earth, it was always not my will, but thine will, as He would go seek out the Father, and He did everything that the Father wanted to do. And when we talk about being Christ-like, that's exactly what the example is given, where He humbled Himself. He put Himself under the Father. He put Himself as a servant of mankind. And that humbling is really our example. And when we're talking about being Christ-like, we're basically taking our will and taking it out of the picture and then putting the Father's will into that. And so that's, and we've been given the tools to be able to do that with the Holy Spirit that intercesses for us and Jesus Christ who is intercessing for us. And so we have those two things, that the tools that we need along with Scripture that the Lord speaks through as we read it and understand it. And so that's why it's so important to understand from a head knowledge in order to reach to your heart. And too many people reverse that. They reverse it and try to get the heart feelings and the experience. You know, there's so many books out there now that talk about the experience. And anytime you see a book that's touting an experience, run away from it. It's no good. It's absolutely no good. But it's covered in Christian speak. And it's the accepted form of Christianity today. And so if you go to almost any church, they're trying to, and even you'll hear fundamental, good, solid churches talking about seeking an experience or that worship service. Oh, I just felt, anyone see that video on Facebook? There's a video. It's hilarious. They're just saying nonsense words at the worship service, but doing it very heartfelt. And the people there are just going to, oh, they're just so wonderful, except for the one doubter who's kind of going, what? What are you talking about? You know, tortellini, avocado, what do you mean? It's it doesn't matter what they say, but they feel so good about it. It's probably on YouTube somewhere, so it's it was pretty hilarious. Anyway, and it's, there's a lot of truth behind that, because people are looking at the experience. It doesn't matter what's being said as long as you have an experience.
That's why it's funny.
That's why it's funny, because it's, but it's got a real truth behind the message while you're laughing at what's going on. But it's still, it's a very dangerous thing not to have the knowledge that we're told to have, and to then step out and seek that experience. Blackaby's book was one of the pioneers, I guess, if you will, into this experience that the church people are, you know, his whole book, Experiencing God, which I fell into for a while because I wasn't tuned into what was really going on here. And so it's, you know, what he says, find where God is working and get involved. Well, does that sound dangerous? It really doesn't, you know, just on a very surface level. But his whole thing is that you have to learn to find out what God is saying to you in your inner self. What a bunch of baloney. Well, it's dangerous. It's not baloney. It's worse than that. It's dangerous. Because it leads people to defining who God is in my own self and what God wants. Well, God is saying this to me. That is the most dangerous thing that you can take a hold of, because God is going to say different things to everybody, because it's really yourself and your heart that's defining it. God's word is what you need to stand on. Now, you'll have the experience based on God's word. And if you've ever gotten into God's word and all of a sudden been raptured, if you will, by reading it, then you understand that those feelings will follow the knowledge. And it's much safer to, from a Christian standpoint, to make sure that you're grounded in good doctrine and then enjoy the experience. But don't go for the experience.
Isn't it interesting that most of our experience doesn't feel that good, but when we read the Word of God and see what He says about us, we have to go, whoa, that's the way it is, not the way I feel, because I'll never have any of that fruit, that I don't know when I'm ever going to get there. That's the true experience. But that's not God's word. That's not what He says about us. That's not our position in Christ.
Yeah.
And the more we know that, the more we reject all that junk out there.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like positive books or just listening to some of this stuff is just so off base. Then you get back to the Word and it even talks about that you're a sinner, you're corrupt and all. That doesn't make bad feelings for me. I get a good feeling from that. Knowing that I'm reading something that's real. The other stuff is disturbing and unsettling.
Well, but what about your self-esteem?
Well, man, or puppy.
Of course, what does Paul say about self? Yeah, it's like, consider yourself dead. But yet the world is saying, consider yourself esteemed.
Yeah, that's a problem. You have too much of it.
And churches all the time grab onto that you need to build up your self-esteem. You don't want to feel bad about yourself. Well,
that's why understanding the gospel is, it's a simple message, but it's so difficult to do.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you have to get rid of your pride and your arrogance and your self-esteem in order to do it, and that's difficult.
It's hard work. Go ahead. No.
Well, that's the thing too, is we can't do it on our own. We can't just say, okay, I'm just going to block that out, or I'm not going to do that, because we will, because that's just our nature, right? But getting back to being more and coming to know God more and growing in the knowledge, I think that all that worldly stuff will just eventually get easier. You won't have the struggle, right?
Well, just as soon as you think you're not going to, you're going to. It's a funny thing. You think you're growing, you think you're getting somewhere, and all of a sudden, bam, you know, you're flat on your back, and so it doesn't take long before the old nature takes over.
Humility, yeah.
Yeah.
And that's our sanctification. Is that what sanctification is?
Sanctification is that growing, yep, mm-hmm. And be allowing God to take over.
And even if you slide back, you're not back to square one.
Yeah. Oh no, when you look back, you can see, if you have insight into where you've been, it's, which we always kind of forget where we've been. But if every once in a while I'll read something that I might have kind of written down 20 years ago, and it's like, wow, I'm way beyond this, and I throw it out. You know, it's like I'm not there anymore. I've advanced, but that doesn't mean I'm sinless, obviously. But and Bonnie would attest to that. And so even she's my Holy Spirit.
But I always use this meeting.
Yeah.
I always look at it as two steps forward and one step back, which is what you're saying, but that step back is always going to be there. It's just you got to keep following forward.
Right, and what Paul did, he said, I'm always looking for the goal. So in other words, if you stumble and fall, you get up and you start running to the goal.
And I think now it bothers you.
More than?
Before, as you get close to the Lord, but then when you fall back into that sin,
did it again.
Yeah, I mean, it bothers you more than it did before.
Let's hope so.
Hopefully,
yeah.
It gets.
Mm-hmm.
the intervals get longer.
Right.
That's, again, the difference between knowledge and experience. With knowledge, if you slide back using that terminology, you don't go back to square one. But with experience, you do. Hmm. You can hit the bottom if you're counting on experience. And you can continually go through that loop of hitting bottom and then being high and then hitting bottom.
And that's a great
point.
Yeah,
it's interesting. Yeah.
There was a study done years ago where the charismatic church had a lot of turmoil, and that's probably a good reason why, because everything's destroyed at that point. What do you trust then?
You have to go right back to what you've learned in Scripture and what the and that knowledge, like Rosalie and others were saying, that is really an important basis that we have, the foundation of our Christian walk in life is the knowledge that is given to us, which is why Paul, and we've talked about that in Romans, the whole purpose of Romans is to establish us, and that purpose of that the way of establishing us is giving us knowledge. And so by understanding what is being said, that builds a foundation on that's going to affect your Christian walk in life. And that's all that Paul wants to do here. He's not telling us to seek an experience. He's telling us to understand what he's talking about. And that's the establishing part of the Christian walk in life.
Think about that. You know, God allows us to do that. And really, and to me, it takes the pressure off because you know that as long as you keep working, you know, you're saved, but you're going to continue to have to go forward as long as you're in the Word. But think of the people who think you have to be perfect in order to keep your salvation. I mean, that's a tremendous amount of pressure.
It's a lot of pressure. And you're never going to know if you've made it to heaven or not till you're at heaven. Or not. So the bearing fruit is something that, again, comes from God. Romans 7 verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So our whole purpose here is in bearing fruit for God. And that bearing fruit for God involves us being connected to God. He raised the one who was raised from the dead and joined to him. That's the one we're joined to. And so that joined to the Lord is the whole idea of the Christian walk and life. In fact, this we are joined to him at the point of salvation, and obviously not disjointed ever. We're not cut off from him. And in Romans 8:8, we see that very simply, and we talked about this before, that you have to have the Holy Spirit be the one that is part of us in doing this for us, because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if we're trying to do things in the flesh, it's a very simple statement, and there's people who say, does God like what some people do? Or, you know, there's always kind of an argument. At least I've heard this. People wondering, well, I can do something for God even though you're not saved. Can a person please God anyway? And this verse right here just says, no, you can't. That's the knowledge. If we know they can't, then you can't. There's nothing that they're going to do. No matter how good it is from an outward appearance, it's not pleasing to God. And the reason it's not pleasing to God is that a person who's not saved is doing it in their flesh, and not doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the only way we can bear fruit is through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. After we consider ourselves dead, then we allow God full control in our life, and when he does that, then we can bear fruit. And so Paul, going back to the Romans, wants them to bear fruit, and he wants to visit them. When he visits them, what is he going to do? He's going to give them information. He's not going to give them an experience. He's going to give them information. And when he gives them information, that's what we're reading right here. He's going to talk to the Romans. He's going to encourage them in the Lord. He's going to fill in blank spots that they don't know yet about the Lord and about the inner workings of the Holy Spirit. And that is what he wants to do, to impart to them these spiritual gifts. These are gifts that he talks about. I believe these gifts, like we talked about, were not gifts of the Spirit, like tongues and so on, but it's a gift that Paul is going to give them so that they're able to walk a proper life. It's knowledge. And so when we read through Romans and read through the whole Bible, that's in a sense a gift given to us so that we are able to lead a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And Mary opened up the book of Colossians. Well, we'll go to Colossians 1, and we touched on this too with Tracy, how that this portion of Scripture really expands on how to live a godly life and how do we do that. Verse 10 basically tells us that God expects us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So that's all God expects. If there's one verse in the Bible, put this on the wall, and if you wonder what God wants you to do, this is it right here. This is His will. So His will is all these things. Well, then, before that, though, he goes into how we can do that and how we're able to do these things, and basically by putting different... verse 9, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge. Again, the word knowledge is very important. That knowledge of His will in all, not human wisdom and understanding, but in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, who's doing that for us? The indwelling Holy Spirit. And it's God who's given us this tool so that we can discern what God is saying and be able to put it into practice. So it's not like the Mosaic Law. When Israel was given the Mosaic Law, could they obey it? They absolutely couldn't. Their sins were pointed out time and time again, that there was impossible for them to follow the law. But the Holy Spirit is basically a law in us, and He gives us the ability then to follow that law of God, the law of love, the law of this of being able to walk in the Spirit. And so through the Holy Spirit we have that wisdom, we have that understanding, or the ability to put these things into practice. But we have to know what to put into practice. And that's why Paul emphasizes again being filled with the knowledge of His will. And what's His will? We just read it in verse 10. That you be walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Very succinct. Impossible to do, it seems. It's something, though, that we strive for. That's our sanctification. That's what we're doing, is trying to get to that point in our lives to allow God full control. And so this spiritual wisdom and understanding, and the Bible contrasts that with worldly understanding, and one is foolishness. The world sees us as being foolish and sees the things of the Spirit being foolishness. We see the world as being foolish. Obviously, in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 14, we won't go there now, but it talks about that wisdom that is of the world, that is foolishness to God. And it's worldly wisdom versus the spiritual wisdom that we have because the Spirit of God dwells within us. And it's something that they'll laugh at Christians because they don't understand the wisdom that we have, the godly wisdom that's been given to us. We touched on the whole idea here of how believers turn these things around. Paul constantly tells us to have the knowledge, and that knowledge then is the basis for our living. But people, Christians, turn that all around and look for the experience, because it's easier to go for an experience than learning. It's hard to sit down and learn sometimes, but having an experience, that's great, you know. That's the easy part. And so people want to have this experience. And there's books out there, book after book after book, talking about experience. Remember, if you see a book that talks about trying to have an experience with God, if you see something that is touting that, run from that book. It's no good at all. It's going completely against Scripture, even though it has Scripture.
No, we're just talking about how with emotion there is comfort. You know, it's more comfortable to be on an emotional plane. Number one, it's familiar, right? And number two, it's just It doesn't work.
They just come.
There is a comfort level in that, though. Mm-hmm. And that's a hard thing to break.
Right. Well, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have an experience and that an experience is bad. I'm saying it has to be built properly, and it has to be built on knowledge.
Oh, yeah, and I agree with you. I'm completely against the experience and all that. Mm-hmm. I'm just saying, you know, just in general, having that being on that emotional plane, you know, sometimes when you get to live there for a while, not the experience part, but just the emotional part, you know, which goes like this, it's, I don't know, because it's just, it's human. It's human nature.
It is. Right, God gave us emotions.
That emotion is fragile because it can drop at any minute.
Yeah.
Whereas if you've got the knowledge, it's, I believe it. Mm-hmm. You know, this is how it is. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. I'm trusting God for that. But emotion is so, oh, now I'm saved, now I'm not. Now I'm saved, oh, this is good. God, I'm in favor with God, now God hates me.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
it's very addicting. It's almost like any minute fix.
Your next boost, and it probably releases endorphins, you know, in some cases, and so it's something that you want and desire because it makes you feel good. But then you crash the. You got to go a little higher. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And yet, once you know truth, like our position in Christ and what He's done for us, and how God sees us, boy, if that isn't an emotional, awesome high, and that wasn't going to go away. I mean, I talk about falling to worship. I'm going to cry. You know. Yeah.
Quit having that emotion.
When I wake up in the middle of the night and I'm terrified about something, I have to go to the opposite of how I think and repeat scripture God says.
Mary is not so bad. I've been known as having no feelings.
Yeah. Well, doesn't that make you angry? Well, let's compare Israel, and just to make a distinction between what we have and what Israel had or will receive. We go to Matthew 7:19.
Matthew?
Yeah, let's try 7:19. And this is Jesus talking to the rulers of Israel. We're talking about a tree, and it says in verse 17, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, we have this, actually goes along with what we see in, well, this goes along with Matthew 21:43, where Jesus just talks to the leaders of Israel and tells them that the kingdom is going to be taken away from them and given to a people who have produced the fruit of it. All right, now keep that in mind, and let's go to John 15. And this is a passage that, again, most Christians will pick up and start applying to themselves. Jesus is the vine, and you are the branches. And they skip over some verses here. For whatever reason, I know what reason is, because it doesn't fit their theology. But I am the vine, you are the branches. And it says in verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so it may bear more fruit." And then it talks about abiding in me in verse 4. "And the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine." Now that's true. None of us in any age, in any dispensation, is able to bear fruit that's pleasing to the Lord unless you're part of the Lord. And so you had to obey God in order to bear fruit. This truth applies to Israel as it applies to us. Now, you have to understand, though, Israel was composed of believers and non-believers. And so when it talks about those who are going to be cut off and burned, we're talking about those in Israel who are unbelievers. And they were unable to bear fruit because they were cut off, or because they were not part of the Lord, and so they were cut off because of that. We, on the other hand, we are told to bear fruit, and we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing about being cut off and being severed from the vine. It doesn't apply to us. This passage does not apply to us because it applies to all of Israel. And Israel is told, and the religious leaders are probably listening to this, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. So people take these things, take them literally, which the Bible can be taken literally, but if you're not Israel and you don't rightly divide, you can't take this for yourself. You have to put it in its proper place. And then the proper place is for Israel as a nation. God, and remember, Israel is called God's people, as we are called God's people. But does being God's people mean you're saved? In the body of Christ, if you're God's people, then you are saved. But when God calls Israel his people, they weren't all saved. And so people try to fit Israel's program into the church, and it can't be done because we're talking about two different things. And so being a people of God really is a people of God for service. God used Israel for service. God uses us for his service. Now in our case, of course, anyone in the body of Christ is absolutely saved. But anyone in Israel, God's being a people of God just means he's using them for his service. And so the being a people of God doesn't mean you're saved. It means he's using you. For Israel's case, there were believers and unbelievers, but they were all being used for God's purpose. However, those who are not bearing fruit, the non-fruit bearers, you know, it was obvious then that they weren't bearing fruit because they were not part of, they weren't doing it through God, they were doing it for themselves. And the leaders of Israel in general were doing everything in their own power, and they were doing it in their own might, they were doing it apart from God, and so they appeared to be bearing fruit as the religious leaders of Israel, but they weren't at all. Those who were not being, and it's a warning to Israel that those who are not bearing fruit are going to be cut off and burned. And so that's not something that we have to worry about. It's that connection to Jesus Christ, though, that allows a person to bear fruit. Whether you're in Israel back in the kingdom days when the kingdom was at hand and being proclaimed, or today in the church, the body of Christ, well, we need to be connected to Jesus Christ. And it's only through him that we're able to bear fruit. And we made that connection last week. As believers, we're already predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's, when God looks at us, he already sees us conformed to the image of his Son. And we're trying to get to that experience. But we are already have that position. We are also seen as being justified, we're seen as being glorified, already glorified, we're seen as washed, we're seen as sanctified, we're seen as seated in the heavenly places, we have every spiritual blessing. Now, as I pointed out last week, that's completely different than Israel. Israel has not yet received anything. We are a part of his body. We have become his body, if you and literally connected to him that closely. Israel, on the other hand, is looking forward to their connection, and that connection is coming in the way of their marriage. That wedding supper of the Lamb, that marriage supper of the Lamb, they are looking forward to that, but it won't happen. Those spiritual blessings won't happen until the second coming. Their forgiveness won't happen until that second coming. The marriage and permanent connection to Christ won't happen until that second coming as they go into the kingdom. So we can see that if people who think that we are going to be wedded as we are the bride of Christ, they're completely off. You can see how wrong that theology is, because it has nothing to do with us. It's not a future promise. We have a present reality of being in the body. And so there's nothing that we that's related to us into a future wedding. That's all Israel. When they have all their promises given to them, then they will experience that wedding that will marry, that they will unite them to Christ for all eternity. And so that they'll finally experience what has been promised to them. We already have our promises. They're given. We've completely united. We're as united to Christ as we ever will be. There's nothing more that we can make us closer to Him. There's no reason for us to be part of that wedding, so that we will be connected to Christ, because we already are connected to Christ in a very special relationship. And so people who are, they cheapen who we are in Christ by saying that we are going to have this wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that we're going to be part of that. That's so untrue and so cheapens what God has done for us. And so that those promises, in fact, a lot of people wonder where First Peter belongs. Does it belong to the church, the body of Christ, or does it belong to Israel? Well, we understand that Peter's written to Israel, and it has a separate message, and is not connected to us in the church, the body of Christ, even though he talks a lot like Paul. But if you read it carefully, you'll see things that pop out, and this is something that I'm going to give Rosalie the props on this, because, and she doesn't even know she did it. It's amazing how the Lord works, isn't it? 1 Peter 1, 13. She'll know what I'm talking about when I read this. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. They're waiting for the grace to happen. This is a future event at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when they're going to experience God's grace in abundance. When they are standing at kingdom's door, Jesus Christ comes at the second coming. Israel and the Old Testament saints are brought to the kingdom, and at that point in time, the marriage supper of the Lamb happens. They will then be, that's the hope that they're fixing their eyes on that grace to be brought to you, that grace that's coming to them. It's not a present grace, it's a future grace that they're really hoping will happen soon, I'm sure, but so anyway, so there's differences. And if you read through Peter and understand it's written to Israel and it's written to them, not the church, the body of Christ, it really makes more sense in some of these things. Even though many things sound like it could be related to the church, the body of Christ, we understand that there's similarities because there's the same Savior. We have Jesus Christ as a common element there, and what He did for Israel, He's done for us. And so there are many things that are common between us. We always concentrate on the differences, because that really defines what is theirs and what is ours. But so we'll close out there.